1 Samuel, we're picking up in the middle of chapter 2. You might remember last week we were introduced to Hannah, a woman who could have no children. She was married to a man named Elkanah, who could have children because his other wife was having children, but Hannah couldn't. She went and wept before the Lord at the tabernacle that was in Shiloh. It was not yet in Jerusalem. It was in Shiloh. And she went, and we were introduced to Eli, who was the priest in those days. Eli thought Hannah was drunk and just not a real man of discernment. But he did, once he understood his mistake, he said, "Oh, may the Lord give you what you've asked for." And so she went home and sure enough got pregnant. And she had made a vow that, "Lord, if you give me a son, I'll give him to you." And that's what she did. After he was weaned, little Samuel was given to the tabernacle. When he was about 3 years old, when he was weaned and taken to the tabernacle, said, "Here, he's the Lord's, you know, let him serve the Lord." So Eli not only was a priest with no discernment, but not a very righteous man, and that came through in his sons also, Hophni and Phinehas. And in verse 12, we pick up reading about the sons of Eli. It says in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12, "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord." I expected to find that word worthless to be the same worthless that we ran into there in the book of Judges about hiring worthless men that turned out to mean empty. But this is a very strange interpretation, really, I think, for the New American Standard, which usually sticks pretty true to the Hebrew. It literally, in the Hebrew, what this says is, "Now the sons of Eli were the sons of Belial." And it's, you know, when you look into the word Belial, it means wickedness, worthlessness, good for nothingness. But it loses the play on words here, that the sons of Eli were sons of wickedness, is really what this is saying, or the sons of Belial. The King James actually does say the sons of Eli were the sons of Belial. I think the NIV says were wicked men or something to that effect. But it means worthlessness, wickedness, destruction, good for nothingness. So the sons of Eli were sons of wickedness, and they did not know the Lord and the custom of the priests with the people. They didn't know the Lord. They're priests, and they didn't know the Lord. They didn't know the customs of the priests with the people. You know, and you think, how do you get to be a priest? Well, you know, it's nepotism. Their dad was a priest. And you think, why would anyone want to be a priest if they don't know the Lord? Well, I've asked myself that numerous times since I've entered the ministry and have the occasion to meet men that are serving in ministry, pastors, ministers, reverends, priests, what have you. And I've been surprised to talk to many of these guys that have never been born again, don't have a relationship with God. It's almost like they wanted to be a psychiatrist, but this was just easier to get into, you know? I don't understand why men get into the ministry. I have met some just great pastors, even since I moved to town, some great, great men of God who just love the Word of God and love God. And, you know, if you ever decide to leave this church, I can recommend these guys to you. I can guarantee you they're saved. I just love them to death. But I've also been grieved at how many guys I've met. It's like, man, this guy's not born again. This guy doesn't even know the Lord. What's he doing in ministry? It was like he was somehow, well, I went off to seminary, got my degree, got a church, and off I went. I can't imagine. But these guys didn't know the Lord. Hophni and Phinehas, they didn't know the custom of the priests with the people. In other words, they didn't know what God had directed them to do. I don't know if it was a lack of upbringing and training, or, you know, through Eli, or whether it was just laziness on their part. But these guys didn't know the Word of God. They didn't know the law of God. They didn't know really what they were supposed to do. You know, and I found guys in ministry, not only the ones that aren't saved, but some guys that are saved. Some guys that just love the Lord, but they don't know the Word of the Lord. You know, and that's grievous as well. So these guys, you know, they've got it all, or maybe they've got it none. They've got nothing to offer as priests. They don't know the Lord. They don't know the Word of God. They don't know how to deal with the people. They don't know what they're supposed to do. And it's what they would do here is when it says in verse 13, when any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. Thus they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give the priest meat for roasting, as he will not take boiled meat from you, only raw." And if the man said to him, "Well, they must surely burn the fat first and then take as much as you desire," then he would say, "No, but you shall give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord. Can you imagine going to church, and as the offering's going around, the deacons are looking at your wallet? And you drop a 10 in the offering, and the deacons go, "Hey, put that 50 in there." "Well, no, I'm going to, you know, hey, if you don't put it in there, I'm going to take it." That's what was going on here. I mean, this is how corrupt the priesthood had become. The servants of the priest were going around with these forks. Now, understand that God had given the priests a tithe or an allowance, basically, in how they were to live, how they got paid, how they ate. They lived off the offerings of the tabernacle. But God was very specific. In Leviticus 7, if you're taking notes, next to the fork there, you could write Leviticus 7, 31 to 34. This is how God provided food for the Levites from the sacrifices. He says, "And the priest shall offer up the fat in smoke on the altar, but the breast shall belong to Aaron and his sons." So if the priests liked white meat, hey, there you go, here's the breast. "And you shall give the right thigh to the priest as a contribution from the sacrifices of your peace offerings." So if the priest liked dark meat, there was the thigh. You know, you got the breast, you got the thigh. It seems like God was being pretty fair. "The one among the sons of Aaron who offers the blood of the peace offerings and the fat, the right thigh shall be his portion. For I have taken the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the contribution from the sons of Israel, from the sacrifices of their peace offerings, and have given them to Aaron the priest and to his sons as their due forever from the sons of Israel." So the priests were never going to be lacking meat to eat. They had their choice of the breast or the thigh, white meat, dark meat. They've got it all, right? Well, by the time that the book of Samuel rolls around, remember that we're in the time of the book of Judges. You know, this is, and if you were with us in the study of the book of Judges, you know that every man is doing what's right in his own eyes. It's everything has gotten corrupted. And by the time everything rolled around to the time of Samuel, the way the priests took their meat was they went around, they had their servants go around and shove the fork in, this three-pronged fork with the hooks in it, shove it into the meat that's boiling, and what they pull up is theirs. A little bit different than God had said. So they've deviated from the Word of God, and you might say, well, I mean, whether you take the breast of the thigh or whether you take the forkful, no problem, right? But the next thing they did was, you know, you get tired of boiled meat all the time. I mean, maybe if you're from England or something, I mean, it sounds like something they would eat, you know, boiled meat. I don't know. Somebody from Europe, do they eat boiled meat? Is that? There you go. I would expect that. But, you know, every once in a while, you want a nice cubed, marbled steak. You know, you just want, and that's where the priest ended up with. They weren't happy with the breast. They weren't happy with the thigh. They weren't even happy with the forkful of boiled meat. Pretty soon they got to the point where they were saying, you know what, before you even burn that, cut me off a nice thick slab about that big. You know, give me some prime rib there. Now, they knew, the people coming to offer knew more than these priests did, because they knew that the fat could not be eaten. That was totally for God. As a matter of fact, Leviticus 3:16 and 17 says that the priest shall offer them up in smoke on the altar as food, as offering by fire for a soothing aroma. All fat is the Lord's. Praise God, I'm almost all the Lord's. All, you know, love the Lord your God with all your soul, with all your strength. All fat is the Lord's. Hey, this is, you know, it's been a real move. Let me just stop for a second. It's been a real move in the body of Christ to you know, they've got all these slimmed down books. You can go to the Christian bookstore and they have biblical diet books, basically, you know, where it's like, oh, you pray and you exercise and things like that. And I just want to write my book, Delight Thyself in Fatness, you know? And chapter one, all fat is the Lord's, you know? If you're losing it, you're taken away from God, aren't you? All fat is the Lord's. It is a perpetual statute throughout your generations in all your dwellings. You shall not eat any fat or any blood. You don't want to cook that steak rare, guys. You don't want to have that nice line of fat, and you don't want to have all the marbling there. That's why they were boiling it. They were getting rid of all the fat, right? And they had to burn the fat. They had to burn it up and offer it up to God. But the priest's servants were saying, no, no, no. You know, we want it now. Well, let me burn the fat. Let me give it to the priest. He'll burn the fat. You can have all the rest you want. That's okay. No, and if you don't give it to me, I'm going to take it by force. Man, that is a corrupt priesthood. That is just wicked. I wish I had something to compare it to today, that I could think of something so wicked to do to you when you came to worship God to compare this to. But can you imagine? You go up your once a year, whatever, to the tabernacle in Shiloh, and you offer this up, and the priests are corrupt, and they're stealing your offering from you before you can even offer it up. This is obviously opposite to what God has told us, or how God has told us to minister. You know, we're supposed to minister in gentleness and meekness. They were saying, look, I'm going to take this from you by force. Actually, it's interesting. Hophni, his name means pugilist. Now, I've never heard that word before. It's like an old word, and I looked it up in the dictionary, and pugilist means boxer, somebody who boxes. So, you know, I guess if you're into boxing, you already knew that, you know. One guy knew that, obviously. Pugilist. Maybe you do crossword puzzles. But, so Hophni, here's the priest, boxer, hitman, you know. Here's the priest floating like a butterfly and stinging like a bee, you know, and it's... He's certainly able to resort to violence, and he's telling his servant, you know, hey, if they don't give it to you, pound them and take it from them. And so this is where they're at. But God has told us to minister in meekness and by example, not by force. 1 Peter 5, 2 and 3, Peter could give a good leadership lesson to these guys. He says, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily. You know, that's the toughest, I think one of the toughest parts about the ministry is overseeing things, being a sort of authority in the church, and yet with no authority. You know, telling people what the Word of God says and expecting them to do it, but they have total free rein to do it or not. It's tough, you know. And we're to exercise oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily. Certainly, I could never give the Word of God to you and go, look, and if you don't obey it, I'm going to pound you. You know, I mean, I'm going to take it by force kind of thing. Not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain. Well, these guys were gaining. It's going to turn out that they were gaining weight, too, you know. And their dad had already long since gotten pretty big. Not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Now, these guys were examples. They were bad examples. They weren't the example of the priest that the Lord would desire them to be. And it says, now this is interesting also, in verse 17, it says, thus the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord. Now, the first thing I read this was in King James, and the King James translates this as making it sound like the people coming to offer ended up despising the offering, because they came to offer, and here's the priesthood, and they ended up despising it. The NIV, I think, and the New American Standard for sure, says that it was the priests that were despising. And which one's right, which translation is right? Well, I think you could go both ways, because think about it. Think about the hypocrisy that people have come to church and seen and been turned off and ended up despising God because of what they saw when they came to worship God. And certainly in their actions, they're demonstrating that they, the priests are demonstrating that they are despising the offering. The NIV says, the sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. Why was their sin so great? Because they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. The amazing thing is that although all sin has eternal consequences, and some sins on earth have worse consequences on earth than others sins do, there are certain sins that God hates so much that he judges them almost instantly. That he takes them personally. When Jesus said, woe to those who cause one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better if he had a millstone hung around his neck, he was cast into the sea. When you cause someone else to stumble, especially a little kid or a new believer, some little one who believes in Christ, when you cause someone to stumble, God gets so angry at that. He gets so angry at that. And another way that God gets so angry is when you misrepresent him, when you cause the Gentiles to blaspheme the name of God because of your behavior. God hates that. He hates it with a passion. And he judges that. He judges the priests. He judges the people. This sin was very great in the Lord's sight. And verse 18, here's a contrast. Now Samuel was ministering before the Lord as a boy wearing a linen ephod. In contrast to Eli's corrupt sons, here's Samuel, who is somewhere between the age of like 3 and 12. He's elementary school age. And he's serving God. He's ministering before the Lord. Here's the guys who are supposed to be ministers, and they're corrupt. And here's just a little kid who got, you know, dedicated to the temple, and he's serving God with a whole heart. Now, he's wearing a linen ephod. Ephod is one of those words I can't get used to. No matter how much I teach through the Bible, no matter how much it comes through, every time I come across ephod, I'm like, what is an ephod again? It's not something you use in everyday conversation. And going back to our study of the book of Exodus, we found that the ephod was basically the garment of the high priest that was like an apron. It had shoulder pieces and came down, and the breastplate attached to it and everything. But basically, if you want to think about it, like an apron with shoulder straps. Now, originally it was supposed to be just for the high priest, and it was made of all this, blue and purple and scarlet and all these things, you know. But it became known, because the high priest wore it, it became known as this religious kind of thing. You might remember that Gideon, when Gideon had the great victory and everybody said, oh, we want to make you king. He said, oh, no, I'm not going to be king. But you know what you could do? You could all toss in a gold earring from the spoil that you got from, you know, me winning the battle there. And he ended up with like 1,700 shekels of gold or whatever it was. That's off the top of my head. But he had a pile of earrings, you know. And he melted it down and made it into this golden ephod. You couldn't wear it, but you sure could display it, and you could leave it up in town under a glass case, and everybody go, oh, Gideon, man, he's the man. And they started worshiping this thing. It became a snare to the people of Gideon's hometown, as he was they would look at this and go, oh, yeah, and they would end up worshiping it. So it became this, an ephod became a symbol of a holy thing. And then later on, I think it was Micah, also in the book of Judges, that, remember, he stole his mom's idols. Do you remember this story? He stole his mom's money, and then he didn't steal the idols. He stole the money, and then she said, oh, cursed is the man who took my money. He goes, I took the money here. I'm sorry, you know. And so she gave him the money back, and he got these idols, and then he made this ephod, and then he made his son wear the ephod, and his son was his priest for these idols in this little church next door. Weird story, but basically the ephod became this symbol of religiousness or priesthood, even though it was originally supposed to be for the high priest. It just became known as, you know, kind of like, you know, black shirt with a white collar. You know, anybody can wear one nowadays, and you, oh, that must be a man of God, right? And so the ephod just became this garment of the priest, essentially. So Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod. And notice that this kid is elementary school age. This kid is second grade, fifth grade, sixth grade maybe. He's between 3 and 12, probably closer to 12 than 3. And he's dedicated to God. His parents not only dedicated him to God, but he's dedicated in his heart to serving God. You know, it really irritates me when we in American culture have this idea that, oh, you know, kids can't really have a heart for God. You know, kids can't be expected to serve God, or they can't be expected to have a heart for God or whatever, you know. And so then we wait for them to get into junior high school age. And then when they don't have a heart for God, we say, well, it's because they're teenagers. You know, they got the raging hormones and they got all these things. And, you know, when they're old, they won't depart from it if we raise them in the right way. But I see that Samuel's a little kid and he's totally devoted to God. He's totally serving God. I think our kids will give us what we expect of them. I think that if we set the standard higher for them in their relationship to God, that they'll surprise us. That they'll surprise us. If we expect them, hey, you are a created being in the image of God, and you might only be 4 years old, but in your 4-year-old mind, you can worship God. In your 4-year-old mind, you can have a heart for God. And then when they get to be 11 years old, and then when they get to be 17 years old, if Samuel can have a heart for God in elementary school, so can our kids. So can our kids. Verse 19. His mother would make him a little robe and bring it to him from year to year when she would come up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife, and would say, may the Lord give you children from this woman in place of the one she dedicated to the Lord. And they went to their own home. And the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters. And the boy Samuel grew before the Lord. Now each year she brought him a robe. Can anyone guess why? He's growing. He's outgrowing it. It's not like he's putting one on over the other. He's just making him a little. It says a little robe, but I think what it really means is a little bigger robe. Each year he brought a little bigger robe she brought to him. So, you know, they hadn't forsaken him. They had given, she had dedicated him to the Lord. And so, you know, he's got this little robe to go with his little linen ephod, and he's probably pretty cute, but, you know, I just picture what a sight it would be to. Can you imagine coming to church and seeing, you know, an 11-year-old kid dressed up like the minister? Not much here, but dressed up like the minister, and you know, okay, that's a pretty sad thought here, but you get the idea. Little Samuel running around, you know, taking care of things, and I think that's just a real blessing to me to think of. Verse 22. Now Eli was very old. And he heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. So not only were Hophni and Phinehas intimidating people and stealing from them as they offered their sacrifices, but there was also women who were serving in the tabernacle, and they were committing fornication, sins of fornication with them. And this was obviously blatant because, you know, Eli's hearing about it. Everybody else is hearing about it. Everybody knows about it. And so they're not being ashamed of it. It really demonstrates the lack of respect that they had for the house of God and the lack of fear that they had of God. You know, when a person fears God, they sin a lot less. The Proverb 16:6 says, by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. You run into people with sin problems, it's not because they have addictive personalities or because they're just given to that. It's because they don't fear God. You know, holiness is perfected in the fear of God, Paul wrote. Holiness is perfected in the fear of God. If you know a Christian who is just constantly in sin, it's because they don't fear God. Holiness is perfected in the fear of God. These guys, man, they had no fear of God. They didn't know God. They didn't know the customs of God. They didn't know this. Basically, these guys were the Old Testament equivalent of the guy, the minister who is committing adultery with the church secretary. You know? I just can't imagine that lack of fear for God. You know, there's some things that amaze, number one, that we've already talked about, that amazes me in ministry, is that someone enters ministry and they don't know God. Number two, what amazes me is when someone is committing adultery, and I won't even call it an affair, because an affair sounds something like something happy. Committing adultery with someone in the church. They have no fear of God. Number three, what, and you know what? These guys have all this covered. I didn't really think about it. Was the stealing. The stealing from God. You know, it's just beyond me. How you read about these guys that the minister, the priest, the pastor, the reverend, whatever, emptied the church's bank account and ran off to Mexico. Wouldn't you drive in fear? Would you get on a plane? Wouldn't you just be in fear every minute of your life, every day of your life? You know, when the church was really new here, I mean brand new, 4 years ago, we had no deacons, we had no elders, we basically had 12 people in the church. On Sunday afternoons, I would sit there and count the tithes and keep a record on the computer for the tax records and all that stuff. It never once entered my mind, look at this money, I could take this money and go to Mexico. Because I fear God. You know, Sunday afternoon, I went home and I think I was making the bed. Maybe it was Monday morning. Anyway, it was after church Sunday. And I went to make the bed, and as I flipped the cover, I saw this thing flip open on my dresser. And I thought, what in the world is that? And I went and looked, and it was one of these Seventh-day Adventist envelopes, you know, that was torn open to be like a wallet. And it was full of 20s. And I'm like, where did this come from? Praise God, somebody blessed us, you know. I'm like, wow. And Judy said, well, you know what? Somebody wanted to remain anonymous, asked that this be given to two, just split in half and given to two different families in the church. Now, I don't know who they are. And they said, you know, they want to remain anonymous, so they don't know. Now, I, in my deviousness, could have sat there with no fear of God and thought, well, let's see, if they want to remain anonymous, they're never going to know if the person got the money. So I could just pocket all these 20s and, you know, Lexus, you know, I mean, I don't think it was a down payment on a Lexus, but it's just beyond me. It's so out of my thinking because, man, every penny is God's, every penny of it. Now, by the way, I don't count the tithes anymore. That stopped a long time ago. God's raised up the guys to do that. And they keep each other accountable. That's fantastic. And I never see any of that. Well, that's great. But I just can't imagine. Somebody who profanes the house of God. Somebody who steals. Somebody who's in ministry that doesn't know the Lord. Somebody that steals money. Somebody that's committing adultery right there in the tabernacle. That's where they lived. It's just beyond me. It's just beyond me. I think guys should, if they have a problem with that, they should hire male secretaries. You know? I mean, why is the church secretary always a girl? You know? I don't know. So, here's these ladies serving in the tabernacle, and there they are committing the sin. And verse 23, he said to them, remember, Eli's talking to his sons and saying, why do you do such things? The evil things that I hear from all these people. No, my sons, for the report is not good which I hear the Lord's people circulating. If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death. Everybody knew what they were doing. Eli knew what they were doing. Finally, after all these years of not addressing this, after years of silence and lack of discipline, he's an old man. I mean, that means his sons are grown up men now. And he finally confronts them and goes, you know, what you guys are doing is wrong. You shouldn't do it. Well, how about whipping them when they're kids? How about putting the rod to their bottoms? How about as soon as they entered into this going, you know what, kids? You're out of the priesthood. We can't have this. God would prefer to have no priest than to have priests like you guys. You guys are out of here. But now he's like waited until everybody knows about it and saying, you guys shouldn't do this. And he says, if one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? When we sin against somebody, God is able to show us mercy, and he's able to mediate. He's able to get in the middle. But what happens when we sin against God? You know, you can steal from your neighbor. You could steal his shovel and his lawnmower, and you might get mercy from God. But what happens when you steal from God? Who's going to get in the middle of that argument? Don't ask me to get in the middle of it. How can you steal from God? How can you sin against God in such a way? We were talking earlier about the sins that God just goes ballistic on, that he's so angry about. Sins like blasphemy. You know, taking God's name in vain and using it as a curse, or just throwing it around like people do. Oh, the Lord told me this, and the Lord's doing this and this. And in the Ten Commandments, he said, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. God will punish anyone who does this. He's promised to do that. He will punish them for doing such a thing. And there's a certain wrath that descends upon those who sin directly against God himself. And when the guy who's doing it is a minister, a guy who incurs a stricter judgment, James says, man, how can a guy stand before the Lord? He can't. Jesus told this parable in Luke 12:42. He said, who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? So, everybody's a servant, right? But there's some servants that have been put in charge as overseers over the other servants, and to give them their rations to make sure that they get fed. Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, oh, my master is a long time in coming, and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. This slave's not an unbeliever. The slave gets cut in pieces and assigned a place with the unbelievers. Because God has said, you know what? Yeah, you're my servant, but I'm putting you in oversight over my other servants. You need to make sure they get their rations. And instead of feeding the sheep, he beats the sheep. Instead of being sober-minded, he gets drunk and doing all this stuff. He gets cut in pieces, assigned a place with the unbeliever. And the slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will shall receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging, he will receive but a few. And from everyone who has been given much shall much be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. The desire I saw in a lot of people in Southern California when I first got saved, it was a big church, 36,000 people or something like that. And, you know, when the pastor stood up and talked in the microphone, man, he had 36,000 people's attention. And, of course, he's got the radio ministry and the books and all these different things. And he's ministering to a lot of people. And a lot of the younger guys there thought, man, yeah, that'd be cool to be a pastor because everybody listens to you. I found out later that's not true. But, yeah, what a great thing to be. But what I found is not only does James say, we who teach will incur a stricter judgment, but imagine what it is to teach through the entire Bible and for God to hold you accountable for every word that you've taught. Ugh, boy, that's depressing to me. Let's amen and go from there. Man, I hope to get to the kingdom and for the Lord to tell me I'm saved. That's at this point, that's all I'm hoping for. Because when you know what God's word says and you don't do it, man, he holds you accountable for that. If you only know a little of God's word and you just do that little bit, then he's like, okay, that's okay. But when you know a lot of God's word and you just do a little bit, man, he's like, hey, you messed up. Think of how accountable you are for all the messages you sat under. But, man, the priests were held so accountable for their sins before God, sins against God. And their punishment's going to be severe. We're going to see in chapter 4 that it's quick, too. Verse 26. Now the boy Samuel was growing in stature and in favor both with the Lord and with men. You got to wonder if Samuel wrote this. You know, bad priest, good Samuel. Bad priest, good Samuel. Now, we know Samuel didn't write all of the book of Samuel because he dies in it somewhere, you know, and the story keeps going from there. So, odds are Samuel didn't write at least that last part. You know, unless he just wrote it by faith. But Samuel's character being contrasted with the sons of Eli, that he's growing in godliness and righteousness. He's living right before man. He's living right before God. And he's growing in favor and with both the Lord and with men. Verse 27. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, thus says the Lord, did I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in bondage to Pharaoh's house? And did I not choose them from all the tribes of Israel to be my priests, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, and to carry an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the fire offerings of the sons of Israel? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me, by making yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering of my people Israel? Would you underline that? Honoring your sons above me. You who have children, do you honor them above God? God takes offense at that. You know, baseball season comes and it's like, oh yeah, I couldn't make it to church this summer because, you know, my kid's in baseball. Or my kid's in soccer. Or, you know, my kid's this, my kid's that. And people begin to forsake God because they think they're blessing their kids. But they're not blessing their kids, because what they're teaching their kids is, you know what, God is important and church is important, you know, unless something more important comes around. That's what they're raising their kids to do. Are you putting your kids above God? I hope not. But you could put something else in there too. You could put your car in there. You could put your house in there. You could put your mom or your dad in there, your brother or your sister in there, whatever. Could God send a prophet to you and say, you are honoring something, fill in the blank, before me? God takes offense at that. We talked about that 2 weeks ago in the book of Revelation, in chapter 2, when he talked to the church at Ephesus. He goes, yeah, you guys are doctrinally sound, but you left your first love. In other words, you kicked me out of first place on your priority list. I need to be careful. So God's taking offense at this and going, you know what? You've honored your sons above me by making yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering of my people Israel. Therefore, the Lord God of Israel declares, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will break your strength and the strength of your father's house, so there will not be an old man in your house, and you will see the distress of my dwelling. In spite of all that, I do good for Israel. And an old man will not be in your house forever. Yet I will not cut off every man of yours from my altar, that your eyes may fail from weeping and your soul grieve. And all the increase of your house will die in the prime of life. And this will be the sign to you which shall come concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. On the same day both of them shall die. But I will raise up for myself a faithful priest, who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul, and I will build him an enduring house, and he will walk before my anointed always. And it shall come about that everyone who is left in your house shall come and bow down to him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread and say, please assign me to one of the priest's offices so that I may eat a piece of bread. When Eli didn't do anything about his two sons' lack of repentance, this is when the judgment of God came. God, up to this point, was saying, do something, do something, do something. So he confronts his sons. And they, no, we're not listening to you. And this is when the judgment of God came. As the high priest, Eli was being held accountable for the actions of the priests, just as the pastor in a church is accountable for the actions of the elders and the deacons. That's why Paul said, don't lay hands on anyone too quickly and thus incur the guilt of their sin. He was also, as a father, bearing the guilt of the son's actions. The Lord is going to replace the family of Eli as the priestly line. He said, yeah, I said that you guys were going to be it, but you know what? I'm going to put people in the priesthood to honor me. If you despise me, you're going to be lightly esteemed. I'm not playing games here with the priesthood. This is going to take place during the days of Solomon. 1 Kings 2:27, if you're taking notes, you might want to jot that down. 1 Kings 2:27, Solomon dismissed Abiathar. Abiathar was the last descendant of Eli to be a priest. Solomon dismissed him. He fired him from being priest to the Lord in order to fulfill the word of the Lord which he had spoken concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. So Abiathar was the last priest in Eli's line. King Solomon fired him. And the word of the Lord, that's going to come to pass in just a few generations. What's going to come to pass really quick is in chapter 4, Hophni and Phinehas, they're both going to die the same day. That's going to be in chapter 4 there. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli, and word from the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. Remember, in the time of the judges, every man was doing that which was right in his own eyes. Don't expect to hear from God if you're doing what's right in your own eyes. I mean, you know, there's a lot of people out there, and I basically refer to them as bozos, that say, oh, I'm a prophet of God. The Lord told me this. The Lord gave me vision of this. Some people hear from the Lord about everything. Some people go to Safeway, and oh, I heard from the Lord. He wanted me to buy the Farmer John sausage instead of the Jimmy Dean sausage, and I just heard from God. No, sorry. I don't buy it. I don't believe it. Especially because when a nation is doing what's right in its own eyes, visions are infrequent. Hearing from God is rare. You know, everybody today is trying to be a prophet. But we're living in a nation that's just like the book of Judges. And so when somebody says, oh, I heard from God, I got a vision from God, I take that with a grain of salt. Because, you know, in those days, visions were rare. Word from God was not happening a lot. In verse 2, and it happened at that time as Eli was lying down in his place. Now his eyesight had begun to grow dim and he could not see well. and the lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was, that the Lord called Samuel, and he said, "Here I am." Then he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But Eli said, "I didn't call. Go lie down again." So he went and lay down, and the Lord called yet again, "Samuel." So Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he answered, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor had the word of the Lord yet been revealed to him. So the Lord called Samuel again for the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli discerned that the Lord was calling the boy. A third time's a charm for a carnal priest, huh? Eli discerned that the Lord was calling the boy, and Eli said to Samuel, "Go lie down, and it shall be if he calls you that you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for thy servant is listening.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Now, Samuel, for some reason, is laying down. He's got a little cot there, or maybe he's sleeping on the floor, in the holy place. That is, remember, the tabernacle is a big tent, and there was a lamp and a table of bread and an altar of incense, and then a big thick curtain, and then the holies, that room back there where the Ark of the Covenant was. Well, Samuel was sleeping in there to take care of the lamps. Now, there was a lampstand with seven branches on it, and it was an oil lamp. And Moses was instructed in Leviticus 24, "Command the sons of Israel that they bring to you clear oil from beaten olives for the light to make a lamp burn continually. Outside the veil of testimony in the tent of meeting, Aaron shall keep it in order from evening to morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. He shall keep the lamps in order on the pure gold lampstand before the Lord continually." So every morning and every night, the wicks are trimmed, oil is added, so this thing never went out. So Samuel's sleeping in there, make sure it never goes out, I guess. You know, the priests aren't doing their job, so he's doing it for him, I guess. And as he's sleeping in there, the Lord calls him, "Samuel." Oh, Eli's calling me, you know. He hadn't yet heard the voice of the Lord. He'd been serving God all this time, but he hadn't heard the voice of the Lord, so... You know, who else is going to be calling him in the middle of the night? Well, maybe Eli fell out of bed or something. You know, he's old and blind. "Here I am, for you called me." "I didn't call you." "Samuel." "Here I am, for you called me." "I didn't call you." Third time. Eli figures out, oh man, the Lord is calling Samuel. So he tells him, you know, listen, and ask God what you want to, you know, tell him you're listening. So the Lord came and stood and called, as at other times, verse 10, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for thy servant is listening." He's an obedient child too, isn't he? And the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle." You didn't know your name was in the Bible, did you? "In that day I will carry out against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves, and he did not rebuke them. And therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." God said that when anybody hears what I'm about to do, everybody's ears who hears this is going to tingle. And sorry that this is such a negative connotation, guys. But the word literally means to vibrate. It's used three times in the Bible. Here, 2 Kings 21:12 and Jeremiah 19:3. Each time, it's a figure of speech used to describe the shock of God telling somebody, "I'm about," and they're like, "Oh man," you know. It's, they're like, "Oh man," you know. It's like, it's. I had one pastor of mine described it as somebody cupping their hands and slamming them into your ears. You know, if you can imagine, oh man, that's the connotation that tingle is in the Bible. So, you know, maybe Jeff means something good. And he tells Samuel that he's cursing Eli. Verse 13, "because his sons brought a curse on themselves and he did not rebuke them." Eli is not being cursed for having wicked sons. We're going to find out Samuel himself will have wicked sons. So it's not really, you can't blame it. You can't look at somebody bad and go, oh, clearly bad parent. You know, that's not always the case. It's a case a lot of times. You look at kids like this and you go, man, they never got disciplined. But see, a lot of times, man, you raise somebody in the ways of the Lord and they just go nuts and they go their own way. And God's not judging Eli because his sons were wicked. He's judging them because he did not rebuke them. Oh, he rebuked them once, but that wasn't it. He didn't rebuke them for the way they turned out. He's not cursing Eli for the way his kids turned out. He's cursing Eli for the way he raised the kids, that he never disciplined them. He never rebuked them, and now they're like this. He never, as a father and as a high priest, he never did anything about it. That's why he's being cursed. Maybe you have bad kids. I mean, there's no bad kids, right? Maybe you got kids that have gone astray. I pray that you raise them in the ways of the Lord. I pray that you discipline them when they need disciplining. And you know what? If they turn out bad, God's not going to judge you for that. God's going to judge you for what you've done as a parent, not for how your kid turned out. And his sons brought a curse on themselves, and he did not rebuke them. So he did. He failed to make them accountable for their sin, and that's why he's being cursed. Verse 15. So Samuel lay down until morning. Can you imagine? I bet he didn't sleep much. He was just told that this guy who's like his dad, that guy who's his boss, is going to be cursed. His whole family is going to get wiped out. So he lay down till morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. But Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. Then can you imagine? You get called as a prophet. The very first thing you get told, you know, it's not going to be God's going to give you 7 years of bountiful blessing. It's like God's going to wipe out you and your whole family. I'm sorry. You know. Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son. And he said, here I am. And he said, what is the word that he spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. May God do so do to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all the words that he spoke to you. So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, it's the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. It's never easy to be the bearer of bad news. But if it's from the Lord, we need to speak it. And we need to speak it in love. Verse 19, Thus Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail. And all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. Samuel was called to be a prophet of God, which is a very tough job. It's a tough job description, because if you are a prophet of God and you get one thing wrong, God said, you need to be killed. Can you imagine getting a job? Okay, now no pressure here, but if you even make one mistake, we're going to take you out to the parking lot and throw rocks at you till you die. Well, that was the description of the job description for the prophet. Deuteronomy 18, this is something you might want to write down. Basically, it says one false prophecy equals one false prophet. But the prophet who shall speak a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he shall speak in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And you may say in your heart, well, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? Well, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. That's simple enough. Someone says, thus saith the Lord, this is going to happen, doesn't happen. Well, thus saith not the Lordeth. God hasn't said that. So Samuel let none of his words fail. Not one word of Samuel's failed. Every prophecy he gave came true. All throughout Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, it's kind of like saying for us, from California to New York, from East Coast to West Coast, whatever, for all throughout Israel, all throughout the nations, he was known as a prophet. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. The Lord appeared again because he had been revealed by his word. See, all this time, God had not been showing his glory at the tabernacle because every man was doing what was right in his own eyes. But here's a faithful person who's receiving the word of God. God has been revealed to him by the word of the Lord. And those of you who study the word of God, you know that's how God reveals himself. Don't lay awake on your bed at night waiting for the vision of, you know, the angels and trumpets and God in a white robe and beard and everything. It's like, if you want to see God, if you want God to be revealed to you, it's in his word that he's going to reveal himself to you. And that's when the Lord appears and becomes very real to you, is in his word. Psalm 119. I'd like to read the whole thing. Don't have the time. But I encourage you tonight before bed maybe, or tomorrow in your devotions, read Psalm 119 about the importance of the Word of God. And if you've never read Psalm 19 or haven't read it in a while, you'd be surprised at how many great Bible verses about the Word of God are in Psalm 119. How can a young man keep his way pure? By living it according to thy word. Thy word have I treasured in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. You'll read that and you'll go, man, these are all the best Bible verses right here in this one psalm. The Lord will reveal himself to you in his word. And that's when God will appear. And that's when God will be made very real to you. Not sitting around waiting for God to appear as an angel of light. That's dangerous. But by searching him out in his revealed word. You will have everything you need for godliness and for this life through the true knowledge of him. And the way he has made for you to have a true knowledge of him is what's been revealed in the word of God. And so, through the true knowledge of him, we have everything we need pertaining to life and godliness, Peter said. Let's bow our hearts in prayer.